The Song of Solomon, chapter number 4, beginning at verse 1. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bare twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinir and Hermon, from the lion's dens and from the mountains of the leopards. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. Last week we considered Jesus Christ singing the praises of his church, and remember how unique that is. We're not at all surprised when the church sings the praises of the Savior, but how unique is it when the Savior sings the praises of his church? And yet it is no small amount of this book that is given up to this very thing where the Lord is singing the praises of his people. And that reminds us then that when Christ looks at his church, he did not focus upon her deformity, but he focused upon her beauty. And Matthew Henry upon that realizes that there is some marital wisdom to be imparted to one and all. He said, and so ought men to love their wives as Christ loves the church and takes pleasure in it as if she were spotless and had no fault, even though compassed with infirmity. So it's good for us in our married relations not to focus upon our weaknesses, but to focus upon those things that make each of us attractive. And we can learn even so much about married life as we look at the relation that Christ has with his church. So last week, Christ was singing the praises of his church. When we come down to verse 8, he's still at it. The Lord is still singing the praises of his church. He's expressing his great esteem. He is describing his affection. He is talking about his opinion of the beauty and the excellency of his bride and the desire he has got for her and the delight that he has in her company and in her communion. And so the fact that this praise continues all the way through this chapter reminds us that this is no momentary affection. You know, in human relations, you may have a gush of warm feelings that would provoke you to say some really nice things, but it may be fleeting. But the Lord praises his church continually. He praises his church consistently. And so our theme tonight is Christ continuing to sing the praises of his church, and we're going to see how he continues to do such in three different ways. Let's begin by noticing the endearing names that he calls her. Right in these verses 8 through 11, there are two new titles given to the church or given to the spouse as designated by the groom. The first is this title, spouse. Now, the title spouse is used 6 times in Scripture, and all 6 times it's found in the Song of Solomon. 5 times it's found in chapter 4, and 4 times in the few verses that we have read together. This new title, that it occurs, that it is repeated so many times, must be then of some special significance, and of course it is. The English word spouse came into vogue around the 12th century, and then it meant a married woman in relation to her husband. Right? Today it means and includes men. But in its original meaning, it was a married woman in relation to her husband. It came from the Latin sponsus, which simply means bridegroom. And the past participle of that, spondere, means to bind oneself or to promise solemnly. Right? And in those days, spouse breach was adultery. That's how they described it. So this word spouse has this idea of binding. It has this idea of promised, a promise that is solemnly given. And so the fact that the Lord describes his church as his spouse reminds us that he has entered into just not a common law relationship. He's not entered into some casual relationship, but he has entered into a marriage covenant with his people. And we learn so much about marriage, of course, not only from its institution in the garden, but we learn so much about marriage as we look at Christ's relationship with his church. And so in the eyes of God, marriage is no light thing. He calls his church his spouse. Remember what he said in his word, "I have betrothed thee unto me for a time. No, I have betrothed thee unto me forever." And so when the Lord calls us his spouse, right, that means something to the Lord, and therefore it should mean so much to us. And of course, when a man speaks of his spouse, think of the joy that is conjured up in his mind, and think again of what the Savior says, "The bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." The Lord rejoices over his church as a man does over his spouse. So this title is filled with great encouragement for us. And if that were all, that would be significant. But now notice the second name that he calls her in these few verses, 8 through 11. And how unique is this? For he doesn't only call her his spouse, but he calls her his sister. And why then spouse and sister? Well, can I suggest to you that no one human relation is sufficient to set forth Christ's love to his church and to capture all that must be understood spiritually? And so he owns her here under two relations, and two relations that are incompatible among men. Now, we don't talk in these terms, that somebody could be both sister and spouse. Remember when Abraham said of his wife Sarah that this was my sister? Right, of course, in that the idea was that he was denying that she was his wife for her safety's sake and perhaps for his safety's sake. But when the Lord says here, sister, it does not in any way undermine the fact that she is also spouse, but together, both sister and spouse. And how important that designation is. Listen to how Burroughs puts it. He said, "Language can at best give us only a very imperfect expression of spiritual and heavenly things. Hence the necessity for multiplying types, illustrations, and epithets in the Scriptures. So while the relation between Jesus and the redeemed soul may in many respects be represented by that existing between husband and bride, it is in some essential points different. And that difference may be marked by the relation of brother and sister, for separating therefrom all unhallowed and carnal ideas. The union between Christ and his people is one combining the purest and noblest characteristics of both the unions just mentioned, separated from everything earthly and sensual, having the ardor of affection and the oneness of the marriage relation with the purity and sacredness of a brother and sister love. This is a distinction of very great importance for understanding rightly the song. Hence, the Holy Spirit is so careful to repeat the appellation, my sister, as well as my spouse. The delicacy and emphasis with which this is here done by the Holy Spirit is worthy of all admiration." Right, this book here is very often perverted. This book, modern commentators take it and in many ways make it a manual for human relationships, and they take it way beyond what is proper, and they make it a manual for intimacy. And when you read some of their commentaries, you realize how far they've missed the point. And here is a title then that sets this love way beyond human relations. For in this title, spouse, you've got the passion, but in the title, sister, you've got the purity. Right, and so is the relationship that Jesus Christ has with his church, and no one relation then can capture all that the Lord here intends for us. Matthew Henry said in calling his church his sister, it is a reminder that he takes upon our nature in the incarnation and makes us partakers of his nature in our sanctification. So these are endearing terms. These are endearing names, both spouse and sister. But let's come secondly then and notice the gracious invite that he gives her. Look at verse 8. "Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards." So he calls her by endearing names, spouse, sister, and now he gives her this gracious invite, "Come with me." Notice the delightful place from which she is invited. "Come with me from Lebanon." Again, from Lebanon, from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinir and Hermon. Right? Well, that might not mean much to us, but we know it means something. Right? We know that there's something clearly being communicated in the referencing of these different places. Well, what you've got here is a mountain range. But you've got a mountain range, and the Bible speaks so much about these mountains. Lebanon, or Mount Lebanon, is called the Goodly Mountain in Deuteronomy 3:25. We read of the glory of Lebanon in Isaiah 35:2. We read of the pleasant dew of Hermon in Psalm 133:3. And again, we read of the joy of Hermon in Psalm 89:12. So these ranges were known. They were well known. They were delightfully known. They were much of the blessing of the surrounding geography. And apparently the view from these summits was extensive and it was unsurpassed. And in that there's something illustrated to us. He's inviting them away from a place where the view is breathtaking. And as we think then of the breathtaking view of the mountaintops, the highest in the region, are we not reminded of the temptation that Jesus Christ faced in Matthew 4:8, when the devil took the Lord up unto an exceeding high mountain, and he showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and of the glory of them? Right in the scriptures, the mountaintop is a reminder. It speaks to us of the best this world has to offer. And so here Satan tries to entice the Savior by taking him up to the mountaintop. Here, look at all there is to enjoy. And notice then, when the Lord calls his people from this delightful place, it reminds us that when the Lord comes to save to himself a spouse, when he comes to gather to himself his sister, he calls her from a place that is in many ways a delightful place. He calls and he draws us away from this place. He draws us from this world, and he would draw us from the products and its pleasures, and he would have us to sit loose to the delights of sense. And are we not in so many ways encouraged by the Apostle Paul then to set our affection upon things above, not upon the things of this earth? And so from a delightful place, he gives this gracious invite. And notice, he calls her from a delightful place to an even more delightful place. Notice what he says again in verse 8, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. All right, he's calling her from one delight to an even greater delight. And with me, come with me is repeated twice, of course, for emphasis. And when we see then the invite, come with me, are we not reminded of the invite of the New Testament when the Savior said unto those who were weary and heavy laden, come unto me? And again, follow me and come ye after me. And you see what we learn as the spouse and as the sister of Christ is that the presence of Christ makes up for the absence of everything else. Remember when the Lord was calling his disciples, what he said regarding the forfeiture? You know, they would have to give up certain things to follow him, and how he encouraged them that, in essence, in losing everything, they wouldn't, in fact, lose anything. There is no man, he said, that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting. And how do we interpret that? You know, if we leave parents, house, brethren, are we going to increase our heavenly or our earthly portion? Or does the Lord tell us here, look, in receiving me, you'll receive more than all of these things? This is in the presence of the Lord, something we learn to value more and more as we walk with the Lord, that the presence of the Lord is something that cannot be compared to anything else. And so he calls us away from things that previously were very delightful. Now the presence of the Lord is much more. And we can say with Moses, then, Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, then don't take us up any further. So he calls her or invites her here from a delightful place. It's not only a delightful place, notice it's a dangerous place. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. These Middle Eastern mountain ranges, and especially this range here, was a delightful place, but it was also a notoriously dangerous place. And again, that is consistent with Scripture. We read in Psalm 76:4 that this range is called the Mountains of Prey. Right? And so lions and leopards were common amongst these places. So it was as delightful as it was. Of course, it was a very dangerous place. And are we not reminded then, spiritually speaking, of the fact that this world is both a very delightful place, a very attractive place, and it's also a very dangerous place. And George Burroughs made that connection. He said, these mountains are like the world, with its high places and pleasures, attractive but dangerous, beautiful to the eye, but filled with lurking places of the most stealthy and deadly foes. And so we are encouraged by the Lord to set your affection upon things above. Because when we set our affection upon things above, we can never be so hurt. I don't know that it's any coincidence when we come to the New Testament that we see so many references to a lion, but spiritually speaking. Right, of course, the most famous is 1 Peter 5 and 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Right, this world is filled. Martin Luther said this world is filled with devils. This world is filled with danger, and the way of the transgressor is hard. It's a way that's hedged with thorns. So when the Lord saves us, He invites us to Himself, and He invites us to Himself that we may escape so many of the dangers. Isaac Watts was a great lover of the Song of Solomon, and he took this interpretation just exactly as we're describing here tonight, and he wrote the words to this hymn. Notice what he said. He said, He calls me from the leopard's den, from this wide world of beasts and men, to Zion where His glories are. Not Lebanon is half so fair, nor dens of prey, nor flowery plains, nor earthly joys, nor earthly pains shall hold my feet, to force my stay, when Christ invites my soul away. Right? The Lord invites us unto Himself, and I say there's no pleasure like being in His presence. So we learn here then of endearing names, and we notice a gracious invite. Let's come thirdly and notice the deep affection that He has for His bride. And again, Henry said here, no expressions of love can be more passionate than these here, in which Christ manifests His affection to His church. Again, what an instance of inspiration. This morning we looked in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, in a portion of Scripture that seemed to narrate the emotion of the cross better than any New Testament narrative. And here in the Old Testament, again, you have an instance where the love of Christ is better described than, again, so many of those New Testament places. So notice how He's affected towards His spouse in verse number 9. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. What a strong statement. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. The phrase, hast ravished my heart, comes from one Hebrew word, and this is the only place in the whole entire Scripture it's used. One man said, new words are coined to express the inexpressibleness of Christ's surpassing love to His church. If it passes knowledge, then it passes expression. So here the Holy Spirit decides to use a word that is in other place used. And He says, and the translators write it like this, thou hast ravished my heart. Literally, in your margin, you'll notice it says, thou hast hearted me. And how are we to understand that? Well, simply, you've taken away my heart. You know, we might say of a man that he barked the tree, or that he stripped the tree of its bark. We might describe somebody as fleecing the flock. In other words, they have deprived the flock of their wool. Well, when it says, thou hast ravished my heart, you have unhearted me. You've made me weak. You've wounded me because you've wounded my heart because of your love. In other words, I'm so taken up with you. I'm so taken up with you as my sister, my spouse, that you've made me weak in everything else. Have we not seen something of that in human love? You know, a young man or a young woman, they begin and they're finding a relationship and they're finding an attraction, and all of a sudden, like, it's as if nothing else matters for a time. And what a wonder here that the Lord would use this type of a description of His church. You've unhearted me. You've wounded me. You know, in the purest sense, you have ravished my heart. Is there any other place we could see and understand the love that Jesus has for His church? One man by the name of Bishop Reynolds said, never was love like unto the love of Christ, which made Him even mindless of Himself. When He emptied Himself of His glory and despised all shame and pain for our sakes, the wound of love toward us, which He had from eternity in Himself, made Him neglect all the wounds and reproaches of the cross. Right? It wasn't that the reproaches or the wounds of the cross were not significant, but He had been wounded. in the truest sense by the love that he has for his people, to the point where these things were almost in a sense neglected. So this is how he's affected by his church. That's how he's affected. Now let's notice then why he's affected. And there's four reasons given in the remaining ideas or thoughts of the verses. Notice he is ravished here, first of all, by her look. Verse 9, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. You've ravished me with one of your eyes. And the idea here is a partial glance or just a glimpse. Right? In what sense could Jesus Christ be unhearted or wounded or so taken up by a glance? Can I give you the example of Peter? Remember when Peter denied the Lord three times? He denied the Lord shamefully, denied the Lord repeatedly, denied the Lord publicly. And yet on that judgment hall, when the cock crew a second time, the Savior looked to Peter, and Peter looked to the Lord. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter's look back to the Savior, I think, is one of the greatest glances in the New Testament as recorded. What was in that look? That was the look of shame. That was the look of repentance. That was the look of love. And that's the type of look, I think, that's in mind here when the Lord says of his church that you've ravished me by one of your eyes. And how is it that we look as the church unto Christ? We look for pardon. Right? And the Lord delights in the fact that as people look to him for pardon, and we look for hope, and we look for joy, we look for reconciliation, we look for sanctification, we look for the supplying of our every need. And when we look to the Lord, and sometimes our look is so feeble, just like Peter's, and oftentimes it's followed after a period of backsliding, but when we look, even a partial glance, it causes the heart of the Son of God to be ravished by our love. And notice here, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. Now, in Eastern culture, very few ladies wore one chain. No, they would wear chains. And these chains were there for decoration. They were there for ornamentation. And these chains have spiritual significance because as Solomon was writing the Proverbs, he talked about wisdom. And how do you describe the attraction or the ornamentation of wisdom? He said, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. Right, and so as we grow in grace and in likeness to Christ, and as we begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit, it's as if we are placing chains of spiritual ornamentation, and you see it in the people of God, and you see it in so many of you. There's certain things that, alas, were never there before, and now they're there. You're growing in likeness to Christ, and in faith, and in love, and humility, and each of these is a chain. It's an ornament of grace, and the Lord is ravished by the grace that he begins to see in his people. And oh, that we together would also be ravished by the grace that one another possess. You know, too often we look at each other just the way sometimes husband and wife look at each other. We look at for what we don't have rather than what we do have. Have we got into the habit of looking for the absence of certain chains and the absence of certain graces? Or do we look like the Lord here and say, thou hast ravished my heart because of one of thine eyes, a partial glimpse? Lord, you have ravished my heart because of one chain of thy neck. May the Lord give us eyes then to see the work of grace in the lives of his people and learn to delight in them even as the Lord himself does. So he's ravished by her look. Verse 10 tells us that he's ravished by her love. Notice he says, how fair is thy love. The word fair is the word he's used. It's spotless. How spotless is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. So the Lord loves our love. In fact, our love to him ravishes him. You know what? It gets him to the place where he can't concentrate, as it were, on anything else. Notice how he describes our love. How fair is thy love? How spotless is thy love? Is that how you feel your love for Christ is? What did William Cowper say? Lord, my chief complaint is that my love is weak and faint. Is that the way we feel? And yet how amazing, with all of our inconsistencies and failings, that the Lord is pleased with our faltering love. The Lord is pleased with that love that Peter had. Peter stumbled out even after betraying the Savior. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And the Lord rejoices in the love of Peter. And thank God he rejoices in the love that we have for him. And although we would pray, Lord, would you help me to love you more? Would you help me to love you more? For it pleases the Lord when his people love him. And Burroughs made a great point here. He said, our besetting sin. What does he say the besetting sin is? Listen, our besetting sin, the desire for merit, makes us hesitate. Jesus will love us no better in heaven than he loves us now. Merit in us, personal excellence, has nothing to do with his love. This will be no stronger towards us when invested with the spiritual body in glory than it is at present amid our infirmities and imperfect sanctification. He cannot welcome us with any greater affection to heaven than that which he now welcomes us to the throne of grace. Right? The Lord can't love us more in eternity than he loves us right now. And what is it that makes us hesitate? It's our besetting sin, the desire for merit. Right? When we think we're spiritual, when we think we're lovely, when we think we've got the graces of the Spirit on us, we approach with boldness. And when we're deficient, and when our love is cold, we imagine that we cannot come into his presence. And notice here what he says, how fair is thy love. I tell you, friends, there's nobody like the Lord Jesus in terms of the mercy and the grace that he's got, that he loves his church. He's ravished by her look and by her love, even in all of its weakness. Notice he's ravished, thirdly, by her lips. Verse 11, thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue. Notice again here the picture. I'm sure you've seen the honeycomb before. If you've been to the Middle East, you will notice that the honeycomb of the Middle East is a remarkable thing. We were driving in Judea, and several instances back when I was 14, and I can still see it to this day, a massive hive, the honeycomb there, and literally, just as it says here, the honey was dropping or oozing out of the honeycomb onto the ground. It was dropping plentifully. And what richness that is to the desert land. What richness that is to a place that so relies upon this here. Isn't this the thing that God said in the promised land, that it would be a land that was bursting with milk and honey? And notice he says, thy lips, O my spouse, they drop as the honeycomb. Well, already she has spoken of him. And the psalmist in another place, Psalm 19, talks about the Lord's words as honeycomb. You know, the Lord's word to us is sweet. The Lord's word is refreshing, it's nourishing, it's pure, and it drops with fatness. But notice how now he's saying, no, your words are as honeycomb. Now I can relate to the fact that the word of the Lord is sweet. But what he's saying here is that, my spouse, your word is sweet. And I think what he's referring to here is the praise and the prayer of his people. That the praise and the prayer of his people, it drops as honeycomb. It's as milk and honey under thy tongue. It's all those things of the promised land, of which the promised land spoke of, were coming forth. Is this not the church whenever the speech of the church is always seasoned with grace? Is this not the ministry of the word to the edification of the saints? You know, that word that builds up rather than that word that tears down. Right? When we use our words to strengthen, when we use the words to encourage and to cause to people to walk in truth, this is his word that is like the honey that is coming out of the honeycomb, and it delights the Lord. He's ravished by the look of the church, by the love of the church, and by the lips of the church. But there is a fourth thing here. Notice he is ravished by her lasting impression. Verse 11, thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue. And finally, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. The smell of Lebanon is referred to several times in Scripture in Hosea 14 and 6. It's referred to several ways. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. Lebanon was known for its smell, right? It was known for its perfumes, it was known for its spices, and above all, it was known for its wood, right? It's cedar wood of the cedars of Lebanon. And Lebanon was a place wherein much furniture was made, And oftentimes the clothing items were placed in those cedar chests that were made to keep from insects, to keep from moth and rust corrupting. Those cedar chests were used in many instances, but you know, if you've ever had a cedar chest, if you put clothing in a cedar chest, at the moment you take that clothing out, that it's permeated with the smell of the cedar. And so what is the Lord saying here? Thy smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. Right, already we have been told that the Lord, that He is as attractive as the smell of Lebanon. And now He says, look, there's a fragrance. There's something that lingers. Right, I always know when my parents have been here, my mom's worn a very distinct perfume and she's worn it for years. And when she stays in our guest room, 6 weeks after she's gone, you walk up into that room and you know that my mom was there. There's a fragrance that lingers. And my kids even know to this day, well, the Nan was there. That was Nan. That's her perfume. You know, the lingering, right? Whenever we are interacting with the world, in the workplace, when we're interacting in our family, we leave behind us a fragrance. Paul said that we leave behind us a savor. To some, it's a savor of life unto life. To others, it's a savor of death unto death. But we leave behind us a spiritual savor, a lasting impression. And when our impression is as is Christ's impression, it delights the Lord. It ravishes His heart. And so what a wonder then that in this passage the Lord just continues to sing the praises of His people. And you know, as we understand how the Lord sings our praise, what it does, it creates within us a desire stronger, deeper, more affectionate to sing His praise. The Scripture says we love Him because He first loved us. And as we understand His love and how consistent it is and how deep it is and how pure it is and how perfect it is, and with all of our hideous deformity as the church, yet He still says that we're attractive because of the garments of salvation that He's clothed us with, well, then our hearts are humbled. We're assured, we're strengthened. And my, we want to sing His praise. May the Lord tune our hearts to sing His praise tonight. He's given us some endearing names that He calls us by. He's given us a gracious invite. And there is no portion of the Word where His affection is more personally described than it is in these few verses. You've ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. May the Lord humble us and encourage us as we seek to live for Him.